So let's go ahead and pray for today's message and we'll get started. Lord, we're grateful and thankful as always to come here. And so often we take for granted the liberties that we have in this country. We can meet and gather together and study your word. And it is a great privilege to gather with these saints today. And this morning I pray that we would learn something about you, the way that you pray, the way that you and the Father interact. It's a great mystery to us. But Lord, we pray that you would teach us by the Holy Spirit to understand something about you and your character to apply to our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we finished off John chapter 16, and I just would ask that you, if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 16, and I will read the verses, getting us back up to speed. Typically, I'll go over some of the things from the past message, but this past message was a little complicated. There's some things that are present, and then there's some things that are future, and there's some things that are both, and so I would ask if you want to, if the Lord leads you, go back and listen to that message. But I'll read through the verses, getting us up to where we are to give you some context of going into chapter 17. So let's start verse 16 of chapter 16. It says, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while you will see me, or not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said therefore, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." We stopped there for a moment last week, and we talked about sorrow being turned into joy, and this wonderful concept that so often we pray that the Lord would take away our sorrow instead of asking him to transform our sorrow. And we asked last time, hey, how often are we praying for transformation of sorrow? How often are we asking for transformation of difficulty? And I threw up there a quote. It's a revised quote of multiple people. But it says, "Suffering removed does not reveal the person of Christ like suffering redeemed." The Lord can redeem the things you've been through. The Lord can redeem the stuff you're currently going through. And so rather than saying, hey, just remove me from this, God. Deliver me from this. That seems great. Sometimes it's wise to do that. Sometimes the Lord has you in a situation so that he can use it to show his redemptive love and also his love towards someone else who's going through that same thing. You went through it to use it to minister to someone else who's going through it. And we see the redemption of that in the fact that you minister to somebody who went through something just like you, that you get to pray for them, you get to love on them, and you go, I know exactly where you've been. I went through that. And the Lord uses it in a wonderful, redemptive way. And we continued on in verse 21 and 22. "So a woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." Verse 23, "And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. And in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God." Jesus makes it clear that there's not an angry Father that he needs to convince. We talked about that last time, that the Father loves us. In verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And his disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. But this we believe, or by this we believe that you came forth from God. And Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And this was the last verse we closed with, a wonderful verse. It says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What a hope we have in Jesus. We even said last time I had you guys repeat it out loud, I'll do it again because I think we need to get this here. It says, Jesus has overcome the world. Say it with me. Jesus has overcome the world. I don't think we can say that enough. He's overcome the world. Because each week when we face new things, we have to remind ourselves, he's overcome this. He's already overcome it. And then when we get faced with more difficulty, the next week, it's like, oh, he's overcome it. And then the next week, oh, I guess. And then all of a sudden we don't remember. He's overcome the world. And we forget. We have to remind ourselves of this on a regular basis. And so this morning now we're going to head into chapter 17 and we're going to talk about prayer. Consider this. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus how they should pray? They could have asked him about a lot of different things. They could have asked him any number of topics. How do we keep the law better? How do we evangelize better? How do we build a church? Today, I think if Jesus came to a pastor's conference, the kind of ridiculous questions he would get at a pastor's conference, Jesus, how do we 10x my church? How do I rapidly expand and grow my church? Or, how do we be more inclusive at our church? Or how are we going to help social justice at our church? I just can't even imagine the questions that people would give to Jesus. Yet when the disciples had that opportunity, out of all the questions they could ask, they asked him how to pray. He said, how do we pray? That's what we want to know. And I think this is really important for us to think about this too. Jesus was constantly in prayer. Constantly. And here's the great irony. We think we don't need constant prayer. Jesus was in prayer all the time. So often I hear that we want to model our lives after Jesus, but what we really mean is being kind to sinners and doing good stuff. But all that stuff comes out of a life of prayer, a life of devotion, a life of spending time with the Father, spending time in prayer. It's an outflowing of those things. It's not just randomly, I'm going to be a good person, so I do good things. No, it's a devotion. It's praying to the Lord, spending time with the Lord, and hearing from the Lord. And so we see here Jesus praying in this section. We need the Lord so desperately today, and that's why we so desperately need to read this and look how we should be praying and see how our Lord modeled prayer. In this first section here, verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself. Read along with me chapter 17, verse 1. It says, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. There's a lot here. Just a little bit. I think we're going to dive into this. The first thing I thought of was, in studying this, there are people who refuse to pray for themselves. I've encountered a few of those people. They won't pray for themselves. They take a pious attitude that if they pray for themselves, they might show selfishness. And here's the interesting thing. I don't know if you've ever encountered anybody like that. When the prayer request goes around the room, they just always refuse. They will never, ever let you in on anything that's going on their lives. And they will never let you pray for them. And here's the funniest part about that. In choosing not to pray for themselves, they have considered themselves. They have thought, I won't be like them who are always praying for themselves. So in not praying for themselves, they've actually been selfish and not submitted to the Lord. That's the irony of it. And then second thing is that Jesus prayed for himself. So if Jesus does it, you should do it. If the Holy Spirit leads you to pray something in your life, do it. Jesus didn't take the pious stance, well, I've got everything I need. I'm only praying for others. No, he sits here and prays. But the difference is that Jesus prays in a way to glorify God. He's not just praying for selfish gain. And so even when we pray for ourselves, there's something to learn here. It's, Lord, I want you to be glorified in this situation. And if you're going to be glorified by giving me this new job, that's the job I want. I'm going to pray for that. If you're going to be glorified in taking this out of my life, then Lord, I'm going to pray for that to be taken out of my life because you're going to be glorified and I get to bask in that glory because you're glorified. So verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. What words did Jesus speak here? Well, he just said that verse that we all repeated, right? Said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. So he says this, in the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He says that, and then immediately he stops addressing them, and he looks up and starts praying. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Father, goes right into it. And you see his posture here. It's a remarkable prayer. It's made with the heart and mind looking upwards towards heaven. Jesus made no mention of his problems or the decisions he must make. His heart and mind were fixed on the highest things, pledging himself to absolute fulfillment of God the Father's will, no matter what the cost, so that eternal life could come to others. Do our prayers have a heavenly focus? Look at the posture of Jesus. In Western culture, we bow our heads. We have take off our hat. There's a reverence, and I don't think that's a bad thing. I think we should have some reverence. But yet we see Jesus here looking up to heaven, looking above the earth and going upwards, heavenly focused in his prayer life. Do you guys ever just walk around and talk to the Lord? You look crazy. You look totally nuts. But I've walked down the street just talking to the Lord. Somebody thinks I'm probably totally delusional. I've been in my car just talking to the Lord, talking to him. It's like, wow, that guy's nuts. And I can't imagine what people think when they see us. But I love this idea that we're praying without ceasing. We see here in this prayer, there's a rich relationship. Look at the words that Jesus uses here. He says, Father, your Son, you. There's this familiar, relational way that Jesus prays to the Father. Jesus prayed with a deep sense of relationship. Not a flippancy or an irreverence, but there has to be relationship in our prayers. Have you heard people who really pray all the time and have you listened to how they talk to the Lord? And I don't mean the weirdos who say, Daddy Jesus. That one's weird. I don't like that one. Daddy God, would you please? It's like, ugh, can we not do that? I don't mean that kind of familiarity. I mean people who just know the Lord, who just love the Lord. It's like, Father, I just come before you. I'm just talking to you about this. I need your help. There's a love and admiration and a sweetness about that prayer. There isn't a flippancy or an irreverence, but there's a relationship there. And Jesus says, the hour has come. Throughout this whole epistle, or I'm sorry, throughout this whole gospel, we've been hearing Jesus say, my hour has not yet come. And now he finally says, the hour has come. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. How would Jesus be glorified? Well, on the cross. It's the cross that would glorify the Son. The cross was utter humiliation. It's humiliation to the world, but it was an instrument of glorification in God's eyes. This is the aspect of foolishness that Paul talks about in Corinthians, right? It's the foolish things. And I just want to remind you, in the life of Christ, there's no glory without the blood. Sounds like an 80s movie. It's like, no glory without the blood. It's like a promotion for Rambo. But it's a true statement that Jesus Christ is glorified through the shedding of blood, that he is the propitiation for our sin. He's the sacrifice for the sins of the world. That he was glorified through the shedding of blood on the cross, dying for our sins. And through his resurrection and through his ascension. In it all, the Father is glorified because we see his great plan of redemption through Jesus Christ, the great love that the Father has. We see this even here, John 3:16 coming to fruition. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We glory in God the Son to the glory of God the Father. And this is what we see Jesus praying here. Now, verse 2 and 3, as you have given him, speaking of himself, him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Per the usual, I go to a different translation when I lack understanding. I'll go to multiple translations. I'll go to multiple commentaries, but I like the Berean Literal's rendition of this. It says, as you gave him authority over all flesh, so that all whom you have given him, he may give to them eternal life. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is pretty amazing here that Jesus makes these claims. That he has the authority to determine the ultimate destiny of mankind. He has authority over all humanity. That's a lot of authority. That's the kind of authority that you wouldn't expect a man to say, I've got all this authority. I can determine the eternal destiny of all people who have ever lived. That doesn't sound like a man. It's because Jesus is deity. He's claiming he's deity here. He has the authority over all flesh. It's what Philippians 2:9 says. Philippians 2:9 says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what he's saying. So we know that Jesus has this authority and it's been given to him by the Father, but why? Let's read the rest of verse 2 and see what it says. So that all whom you have given him, Jesus, he may give to them eternal life. Now wait a minute. This sounds like election. We're not a Calvinist church. This sounds like election here. Let's all get nervous. Well, it is. It is. How many is that? Who are the elect? I don't know, and neither do you. That's okay. Here's what we do know. We know that less than 100% of people will be saved. Okay? We can all agree on that. We also agree that more than 0% will be saved. Okay? And we also agree that if Jesus didn't pay the price on the cross, no one would be able to be saved. Okay, so we all agree on those things. So then we just go back to what D.L. Moody, this is my favorite quote on this whole thing. He said, the whosoever wills are the elect, and the whosoever won'ts are the non-elect. Okay, I can live with that. I don't have to fret and worry like, ooh, am I the elect? Well, do you will? Okay, I am. Okay, do you? Yes? Okay, cool. Let's let God figure that out. People spend way too much energy on this. Therefore, the Father gives those whosoevers who are the elect to Jesus as a gift. This is the cool thing here. Because there's actually a way for them thanks to the cross. Because of what Jesus does, the Father's able to give those to him. Without the payment on the cross, a righteous God cannot save anyone. Because he has set a righteous standard, the wages of sin is death. So there has to be a payment for that. And so God made the payment. Verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This one's a little bit deeper, so stick with me on this. When we think of eternal life, what do you guys think of? Immortality? We have such a finite mind. When we think of eternal life, we just think of extended existence. Just extended existence. It's just long-term existence. Immortality. I'm going to live from this moment out into eternity. That's not actually what it means here. The truth is that all people are immortal. Everyone's like, whew, what? Some are raised to life everlasting, and some are raised to eternal punishment. This is what the Bible teaches. So when he says everlasting life, we're not talking about immortality. We're talking about something different here. The word here is actually a variation of gnosko, to know. This is eternal life, that they may gnosko the Father, which means to know, but know through experience. And this is eternal life, that you may experientially know God himself. That you may be learning more and more about God, that God reveals himself to you in his presence, and you get to know him. And he says, and this is eternal life. And I just paraphrase this. It says, this is eternal life, that they may be experientially knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You know how cool it's going to be in heaven when we get to know him? And it's know through experience. It's not just sitting on a cloud playing a harp and like, I know about him. I'm good. No, it's living in the new heavens and the new earth and knowing him through experience. Saying, come on, let's go fishing. I know that's a dumb analogy, but it's something like that, where it's like, come and know me. Let's do things together. It's through experience that we know him, gnosko. How do you get to know anyone? How do you get to know your friends? How do you get to know your family? It's through experientially being with them and getting to know them. And it tells me that there's going to be knowledge in heaven that we are accumulating, and it's never going to end. You can never reach the end of the knowledge of God. He's going to teach you new things every day, forever, and you'll never reach an end. That's a big concept. And that's what really life is. What is life? You'll know life eternal when you're experiencing the one who is life itself, is the idea here. Eternal life through Christ includes experiencing him and growing in our understanding of who he is forever. It takes us right back to John 1:1, what this whole gospel says. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Listen to this. And in him was life. And the life was the light of men. This is the thing that people don't get about eternal life. Life is only in Jesus Christ. There's life in no other. You may exist forever. There won't be life, it'll be eternal death. That's what the second death is. Only in Christ is there eternal life. And there's a great chasm between the two. You could really geek out about this. I won't go down this path, but when we think about, even at the beginning, God breathing into Adam and Eve the breath of life, the life originates with God, and that God is the giver of life. And so without knowing God, you don't ever know life. That's what it's saying. It's very interesting here. You could also go into a whole study of God's word says it's God breathed. Isn't his breath the breath of life? That's why it's living and powerful. So we could go off on a whole tangent on this. But it's wonderful when you start to study it. Let's get back to verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, Jesus continues going back before anything was ever made. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Listen to this divine confidence in his prayer here. He hasn't even gone to the cross yet, but he sees it as finished. I finished it. I've accomplished it. It's just a foregone conclusion. We've determined we're doing this. We are doing this. This makes sense because we read in Revelation 13:8. You might want to write this down. Revelation 13:8, it says that Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't a, oh, what do we do now? There's sin. He's the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. It was the plan from the start. Now, verse 5 in John, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. The glory of the Father and the Son, it's inseparable. To the glory of the Son is the glory of the Father. So often when men seek glory, it's from an independent spirit, but Jesus, not so. It's from a dependent spirit. It's from a spirit of dependency on the Father. And I would say in our prayers, do we have an independent, a rebel streak? Lord, give me this, because I want to be apart from, I want to be self-sufficient. I don't know if those are the kinds of prayers that get answered. You know, I want to be so set up and independent, I don't ever have to call on you for anything. Why don't you set me up that way, God? Doesn't sound like it's in God's best interest to do that. Yet the way that Jesus prays, he's seeking the glory of the Father in the way that he prays, that the glory would be intertwined, that he gets the glory as the Father gets glory. And then he says in verse 5, I was with you, Father, before anything was made. And we just read about that in John 1:1, but this is a good spot to throw in Colossians 1:15. You guys all have that memorized, right? You have that one just by heart. Colossians 1:15, just in case you don't remember this, the scripture. I have to write it down. Colossians 1:15 says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Does that cover everything? I think it does. Everything visible, invisible, angels, demons, all that, he's over it all. And it says that he's before all things. What does all mean? It's a theological term. All means all in the scripture. He is before all things. That covers everything. And in him all things consist. Jesus cannot be created and that statement be true at the same time. Can't happen. All means all. That's where he came from. And here in John says, Jesus prays that he would be glorified along with the Father as they were before creation. Jesus was aware of his pre-existence. before the incarnation. It's mind-boggling. And Jesus understood there was a time in eternity past when God the Son and God the Father enjoyed a shared glory. And he says, hey, I want to be restored back to that after this. How could a man pray this and not be completely insane? If Jesus is just a prophet, he's just a good man. Like, I want to be one with you like I was before, back in eternity past. That's a delusional prayer from a totally delusional person if it's not true. And I love that saying that we've said multiple times. He's lunatic, liar, or Lord. And we believe he's Lord. Now he prays for them. He's going to pray for the disciples here, starting in verse 6 as we go into it. We're not going to get very far today, so take heart. I'm not going to take us all the way to the end of this chapter. Now Jesus prays for the disciples. And something that is important to remember here is that this is still the same upper room discourse. Jesus has given them an example by washing their feet. Jesus has instructed them, admonished them, commanded them, even taught them. Isn't that enough? Well, now he prays for them. I think that's a model for us too. When we're living as an example, are we praying that people see the glory of God? That their hearts are softened by our example? Are we covering every act of obedience in the covering of prayer? Jesus thought it was important to pray for the ones he'd been pouring into. How much more should we be praying for the people who we're pouring into? Jesus thought, it's not just enough that I live it out, I'm going to pray for you too, that the Father would strengthen you. Let's read verse 6. He says, I have manifested your name to men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you. And they have believed that you sent me. The first thing he says is, I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me. Jesus thought about the 3 or so years of ministry and teaching with his chosen disciples and summarized it with this phrase. It indicates that Jesus did not simply teach about the name or character of God. He manifested it. He lived it. He showed it to them. It's different. He's not just a good teacher. We have the same calling too. Our lives are to be a letter to a lost world. Do you guys realize that? That our lives should be readable? 2 Corinthians says this, 2 Corinthians 3:2. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Paul said to the Corinthian church, hey, your life is an epistle. It's a small letter to those around you. How you live, how you conduct yourself, how you show and display your life is a letter. You're writing something to someone else in the way that you live. And he says, I have manifested your name to the men. And then he says at the second half of verse 6, they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. He can now say this because Judas is out of the picture. Right? Judas, he went off to do his thing. He's going to come back into the picture here in a minute. Jesus could pray this prayer among the 11. He says, you've given me these guys, and I'm praying for them. They've kept your word. And he says in verse 7, now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and they have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. They believed it. One might say in these verses that Jesus looked at salvation from two different perspectives. If we look at 17:6, it explains the salvation of the disciples as the election from God, that God gave them to Jesus. And so from that perspective, you can think of it as God's perspective looking down and going, I gave these to you. He elected them. And then in 17:8, it explains their salvation in their faith. They have believed that you sent me. Seeing it from humanity's point, I chose to believe. And we see both election and free will right here in 17, verses 6 through 8. And I love this. There's balance in Scripture. There's balance as you read it, and you read it in its totality. These will be the last two verses. And we know that Jesus is praying for his disciples because these would be the instruments that take his word throughout the whole world. And he says, thank you that you've given me this group, that I would send them out, that you'd be with them, that I'd be glorified through them. And he prays this in verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. We'll break this down and we'll close. But it says, I pray for them, I do not pray for the world. Jesus specifically had his disciples in mind in this prayer. He did not pray in a general sense for the world, but instead Jesus prayed for his disciples who would carry the message out to a lost world. And we know that God so loved the world, and he's the Savior of the world. And even at the cross, we see Jesus praying for those who are in the world. Remember, he said this at the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Lest we should think that Jesus wouldn't pray for the world. No, specifically here, he's just praying for his disciples. He's not praying for the whole world. He's praying for his followers here, for his guys. And he says, all mine are yours and yours are mine. And Jesus had already spoke of the shared glory between God the Father and God the Son. And here he speaks of their shared role in the life of the redeemed, that believers belong to both God the Father and God the Son. Everything we have belongs to God, but not everything he has belongs to us. It's a one-way street. If you have a problem with that, you got a problem with God. Everything I have is God's. Everything that God has, it's his prerogative whether he wants to share or not. I don't get to demand. And this, again, we see there's a sweetness in praying this way. Have you heard people demand things of God in their prayers? I command that you will do. And it's like, there's a fine line in declaring and bossing. Be careful you're declaring things in the will of the Lord and not bossing God around. He's still sovereign. Be careful. There is a way to pray with confidence that we can boldly come into the throne, right? And we can petition our Lord. And if it's in his will, we can boldly make those prayers known. But I've heard some prayers that don't sound like that was the will of the Lord. And they're said in a bold way. And you're like, oof, be careful. Be careful. Make sure the Lord is glorified. And he says, I am glorified in them, talking about his disciples. In a sense, this is what it means to be a believer, to be born again, to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, to have him glorified in us. Jesus does not merely want to dwell in our lives, but to be glorified in our lives. That's sweet. I've got him in my heart, but you're never going to see him. I've got him right down in here. Just, I'm never going to live that way. No, he's to be seen. He's to be glorified through our lives. How sweet this would be to hear Jesus say that my life, that your life, that our lives, they glorified him. When we face him, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. The words of a loving father saying, your life was glorifying to me. your life pointed to me. Shouldn't that be the desire of our hearts? Man, my life pointed to Jesus. My life pointed people to Jesus. Are we perfect? No, we're going to fail. But it should be the desire of our hearts as Christians, saying, I want people to see Jesus through my life. I want Jesus to be known. I'll close this by going back to verse 4. If you have your Bibles, look at verse 4, and we'll have it up on the screen. This is Jesus praying again, and I just want to remind you of this. He says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And I thought, as I read this, I was like, man, I want this to be my prayer. I want this to be the prayer of my life. I have glorified you on the earth. That Jesus Christ would be glorified as long as I'm on this earth. And I want to say this, I've glorified you on the earth, but I also want to finish well. He says this too. He says, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Each of your lives has a purpose. You weren't an accident. You weren't here just willy-nilly. The Lord has a purpose for your life. And I would say that as we pray this, as we see our Lord praying this, I just thought, I want to be able to say, I've finished the work which you have given me to do at the end of my life. If the Lord tarries and I get to lay on a deathbed, that's a great privilege. Not everybody gets that privilege, but you get that privilege, I want to be able to say this. I finished what you set out for me to do. Let's pray. Dear Father, we come before you. Have mercy on us sinners. I have fallen so short of your glory so often, Lord, and yet you have desired to be praised and glorified through the lives of your people, through my life, through our lives. Lord, we are the sheep of your pasture, your bride, the church. Please, Lord, give us your strength and your power through the Holy Spirit to live lives that glorify and honor you, that we might be able to say at the end of our days, I have finished the work which you have given me to do on this earth. Lord, and for anyone who doesn't know what that is, I just pray that today you'd speak to them. You'd be stirring in their heart a work of your grace, that you would show them, this is what your life's about. This is what I've called you to do. And I pray, Lord, that your calling on the lives of your saints would be revealed to them, that they would walk in it, they would live in it, and they would glorify you in it. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.